This is number 36 in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, entitled The Superior Eternal Priest, Whose Work is Always Effective. When we come to Hebrews chapter 7, we encounter the strange figure of Melchizedek. Appearing in the hoary past of biblical history, he seems to have no relevance for our lives today. And yet, we discover that he is the model for getting sinners unfailingly into the presence of God as he pictures the saving priestly work of Jesus for the elect. For many Christians, this is a cryptic chapter, and because they don't think in terms of priesthood and approaching God, an irrelevant one. You would do well before God to be a Christian who thinks in terms of priesthood and sees its value. Not to do so is to be one of those people described in chapter 5 and verse 11, someone who is slow to learn. Our grasp of Christianity and the Bible is incomplete and skewed if we do not understand and value Jesus' work as a superior priest. Well, let's look at the text that I've provided here for you, the NIV, with some annotations. And overall, in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews applies what he has said about Melchizedek in chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10 to these verses 11 through 28 of chapter 7, applies what he has said to the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest superior to the Levitical priests because of Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham and because of Jesus' eternality. So whoever is a priest like Melchizedek is a priest who is always alive, having offered a superior sacrifice. So here's the text. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and right now, right away, we encounter the word perfection, which we have pointed out before in our studies in the book of Hebrews, has to do with being qualified to enter into the presence of God. If I were involved in translating this book, I would not use the word perfect or perfection or perfected. All of them occur in the NIV. I would not use those words to describe this aspect of the work of Christ as it appears in the book of Hebrews. Only in the book of Hebrews do we have this concept in the New Testament. It's a very, very important one, and it has to do with being qualified to enter into the presence of God. The Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, to translate words that are that describe the investiture of Levitical priests with in their office. They're being qualified to act in their office as a priest. And so the writer to the Hebrews uses that same Greek word several times to refer to the qualification of either the Lord Jesus Christ or an individual, because he is qualified to enter into the presence of God. So let's start again with this verse. If perfection, I would suggest that every time you see perfect, perfection, or perfected in the book of Hebrews, you can substitute the words qualified to enter into the presence of God. So if being qualified to enter into the presence of God could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, parenthesis, for on the basis of it, priesthood, the law was given to the people. Now, notice the link, and this will be important in the passage, the link between the law and priesthood. They're inseparable. No law, no priesthood. No priesthood, no law. They are two peas in a pod. Okay? If perfection, qualification to enter into the presence of God, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. He is thinking of Psalm 110 and verse 4. He's read that, and he concludes that there is another priest like Melchizedek. And so he says in verse 1, why was there a need? Well, there was a need because the scripture says that someone was going to be appointed to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So why is another one necessary? Not like Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Again, priesthood and law inseparable. So if there's a change in the priesthood, if there's a new priesthood, then there must be a change in the law. If there's a priesthood that's not Aaronic, then the law that had an Aaronic priesthood must have to change too. So verse 13. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. The tribe of Judah was excluded from being able to serve as a priest at the altar. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard, what's it clear from? From the Old Testament, and for him, why can he say it's clear? Well, he studied it, right? He knows that. He descended from Judah. He knew about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what tribe he was from. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What's his view of the author of the Pentateuch? Well, he knows it was Moses, right? Very clear. Moses said nothing about priests. And so Jesus could not have served as a priest under the law because he was from the wrong tribe. Verse 15. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek, I love his reasoning. I love his wording. And what we said is even more clear. He said the case is even stronger if there's another priest like Melchizedek that appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. There were ancestral requirements for a Levitical priest. He had to be of that tribe. But the basis for Jesus' priesthood is totally different. We'll see what that is in a moment. So what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Aren't those beautiful words? Not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For, word for connects what he has just said with the quotation that's to come. For it is declared, where? Psalm 110 and verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So he's drawing together the Melchizedekian priesthood and the eternality of that priesthood by quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 4, which predicted for him a new priesthood, one based on eternal life. And I take it that it was put in effect, that this declaration was put into effect at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In past messages, I said that Jesus became a high priest at the resurrection. I think that's probably not true. He acted as a high priest on the cross as he took his sacrifice into the presence of the Father. But the declaration of his being a Melchizedekian priest occurred, I believe, then at the resurrection. And I think this is what we're told in verses 16 and 17. So verse 18. By the way, the word order means an arrangement. My note is not correct over here. I don't know what I was thinking. The order of Melchizedek, it means an arrangement, a setup of something. And that arrangement, that priestly arrangement, only has two members in the order of Melchizedek. It only has two members, Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Two priests in that. That's all there ever need to be in that order. The former regulation, verse 18, is set aside because it was weak and useless. Now, he mentions a regulation in verse 16. That's a regulation as to ancestry for the Levitical priests. But I think he means by regulation in verse 18, he means the whole law, which was weak and useless, could never take anyone to God. Galatians particularly tells us its purpose was to reveal sin. And so he explains in verse 19 what he means in verse 18. For the law made nothing perfect. Substitute your phrase. The law made nothing qualified to come into the presence of God. Interesting that he does not say no one. He says nothing. Widening it. Nothing at all can get into the presence of God. Of course, the issue is whether people can get into the presence of God. But he widens it. He makes it generic. And nothing at all could get into the presence of God, right, through the law. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The key issue in this passage is drawing near to God. How do you get to God? How do you approach God? And once again, he's used these words from this word group three times. Verse 11, perfection. Verse 18, perfect. And verse 28, perfect. So this chapter, which I think is the core of the book, because it begins to speak so powerfully about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ as an antidote to the error of some of his readers who were apparently thinking about going back to being under the law. The key to priesthood is the issue that priesthood deals with, and that is, how do you get to God? So approaching God is the issue. Three times he uses this very distinctive word, this distinctive for him concerning being qualified to enter into the presence of God. So the end of verse 19, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Better hope. What's he mean by that? Well, the law could never give you access into the presence of God. You had no hope, right? But you have hope through the successful access-providing work of Christ. And so through that, we can draw near to God. This is something that I think is not taught in theology of the rest of the New Testament, this key issue of drawing near to God. How do you get into the presence of God? Chapter 6, remember, the anchor and the chain going into heaven. The issue is, how do we get there? How do we get into the presence of God? How do we reach that? How do we approach him? There's a blockage because of sin. That's Romans chapter 3. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. So there's this gap. There's this break. There's this separation. How do you get there? And so the writer of the Hebrews, over and over, in so many different ways, says Jesus has provided access into God's presence. And you're going to go there as a believer. And the end of verse 19, you draw near to God. Approaching God is the issue. So verse 20, and it was not without an oath. What that is? What is that? The introduction of the better hope, and based on the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. His priestly work did not come without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. Now you remember chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, the great passage on, again, the anchor. And the writer says there are two things by which God cannot lie that are the basis for our absolute security in Christ. One is the promise of living with God, and then secondly is the oath that he gave. So the promise and the oath, you will certainly reach his presence. And let me read those verses again, because they are the background for what he's saying here. Chapter 6 and verse 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. And he uses Abraham as the basis for this. He promised blessings to Abraham, and then he says, "I will surely bless you. I'm going to do this." All right? It's a solemn statement on God's part. Verse 17 of chapter 6, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Again, the issue is, how do you get to God? How do you get into the presence of God? How do you get behind, thinking in terms of the physical tabernacle, How do you get behind that curtain? This hope goes behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now we know what that oath is. It's an oath that sets up Melchizedek here in chapter 7 as a priest. So, verse 20 of chapter 7, it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are priest forever." Notice that he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, in two slightly different ways. He quotes two different portions. There's the common portion in the order of, "Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are priest forever." That's the common part, "you are a priest forever." The rest, he quotes on these two different quotations here to prove the particular point that he's making in this text. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is the first use of the word covenant in the book, and he's going to start to explain that in chapter 8. And he'll begin to talk about the new covenant. Jesus is a guarantee, or the guarantor, we might use today. A guarantor is someone who guarantees the payment of someone else's debt. And Jesus paid the debt to inaugurate that covenant, and that's the basis for the certainty of the covenant. Now, verse 23. Because priests succeeded each other one after another, year after year, there was a demonstrated that their work was insufficient to take people to God. So, verse 23, there have been many of those priests, Levitical priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. The word means unchanging, or unchangeable, or not involving succession or replacement. So no other priest was necessary. It was unchanging in the sense that it was all that was needed. And because of his resurrection, it won't stop. Therefore, he is able to save completely. We pointed out before that this has to do with the writer's envisioning the life of the Christian as going from here in a journey into the presence of God. And the word completely means, the words behind this mean that he's able to save to the very, all the way to the end of the journey, as it were. So he's able to save all the way to the end of the journey those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The foundation of the certainty of salvation, which is the continuous intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a high priest, I love these verses, such a high priest meets our need. You could translate it like this. This is just the kind of high priest we need. This is just the kind that we need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Now he's beginning to make the argument that we haven't seen before. Not only is his priesthood a priesthood superior to the Levites in rank before God, in the spiritual order of things, it's superior because of its eternality, because Melchizedek is a pattern for the eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which for him is based on his resurrection. But now, important to his priestly work is his sinlessness. And so in this section, he's put them all together. An eternal priest, better than Levitical priests, in a new priestly order, and one who could make a perfect sacrifice, unlike the animal sacrifices under the law. So here's a priest who is just the kind we need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and, of course, now exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. the priests under the law, and he's mentioned the high priest here, had a double problem that he had to deal with. Two-part problem. And he couldn't solve either part. First part was attempting to bring the people that he was supposedly representing into the presence of God. Couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And then also, and this is part of the reason he couldn't do it, because he himself was a sinner, and as a high priest, as a human being, and he could not take people into the presence of God because he was a sinner and couldn't get there himself on his own. And he didn't have independent access. So, unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And this should be very striking, that here is a priest giving not a sacrifice that's outside of himself, an animal or any other kind of sacrifice, a plant sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. Here you have a priest giving himself. Absolutely unique. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, Psalm 10, verse 4, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect, put your words in there, who has become qualified to take people into the presence of God forever. He's in that condition of qualification forever. What a beautiful text. I was saying to Joy yesterday, there's so many good things in this text. Every part of the Bible is important, but this is full of, to me, fantastic pieces of information for a person saved by grace. Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of this great passage. Central passage in Hebrews, one of the most important in all the Bible, so little understood, disregarded, set aside. But it sets forth the work of Christ as a priest as no other chapter in the Bible. And I want to present to you at least 8 reasons for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood taught here. First of all, Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its priority over the priesthood of the Levitical priests. Jesus has superiority over the Levitical priest because he's a priest like Melchizedek, who demonstrated superiority over Abraham in external priestly qualification to approach God. Remember, it has always been the case that individuals can approach God by faith. But because of this, for want of a better term, setup, organization of things that God has established called priesthood and priestly activity, there are rankings, there are orderings in priestly activity. Under the law, some people were priests and others were not. Some people were occupied with trying to take people to God, others were not. And within the priestly order itself, there was a high priest descended from Aaron and the rest of the priests, all of them in the tribe of Levi. So even within the priesthood, you had an ordering. And we've seen with Melchizedek and Abraham in Genesis 14 that there was an ordering connected with spiritual, with priestly activity in the spiritual realm that involved hierarchies. Some people in this structure of God's system of approaching Him had, before the cross, had superiority over others. We'll see at the cross this changes radically. But under the law, and even before the law, Genesis 14, there was an organization in the hierarchy. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, showing deference, showing his inferiority to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek gave the blessing to Abraham, showing his superiority. So, the writer to the Hebrews, in the first part of chapter 7, we saw, takes this information and says, well, if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and Abraham's descendants, the Levites, along with others, come from Abraham, and Abraham was inferior in this system of approaching God to Melchizedek. Then Abraham's under the assumption, which is implicit here in chapter 7, that one's descendants can rise no higher in this spiritual hierarchy than an ancestor. The Levites could be no higher than Abraham, therefore automatically they are inferior to Melchizedek in this divinely ordered structural system of approaching God. We don't think in these terms, but the writer of the Hebrews did, and it makes complete sense in an explanation of not only the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's based on Melchizedek, but the other things the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. So all the Levites, as descendants of Abraham, could rise no higher in this external priestly order. And I say external because I want to emphasize that individuals, from the beginning of God's dealing with them, you go all the way back to Abel, right? And assuming that Adam and Eve became children of God after their sin, after they sinned, and were able to live with God in peace, but certainly with Abel, he was a righteous man, and maybe he got it from his parents, maybe he didn't, but there was one individual at the very beginning who was able to have access into the presence of God as an individual without any intermediaries. But when we see Melchizedek, we see him in a structured system involving intermediaries between human beings and God. And then under the Levitical system, a full-blown, complicated system of with this structure of a hierarchy of being able to approach God, but doing it through other people. But Jesus' priesthood is superior because of its priority over the Levitical priests. So a second superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the manner of its inauguration by an oath. So verses 20, 21, and 22 again. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Levitical priests became qualified to serve on the basis of verification of their bloodline. But the basis for Jesus' priesthood is direct appointment by God, as shown in this prediction of Psalm 110 and verse 4, which must have been inaugurated at the resurrection because of the way the quote is introduced in verse 17. Verse 16, Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That's because of the resurrection. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Among other things, Psalm 110 and verse 4 is a prediction of the resurrection. For it to be fulfilled, the resurrection had to take place. And he's also saying that he's connecting the resurrection and this statement, which he calls an oath by God, putting the Lord Jesus Christ into the Melchizedekian order. Jesus acted in the role of a high priest when he entered the presence of the Father and presented his sacrifice, but it appears that there was a subsequent declaration pronouncing him to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he was a high priest and also a Melchizedek type of priest. A third superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Superior because of its sacrifice. So verses 26, 27, and 28. Such a high priest meets our need. It's just the kind we need. Why? Because we're sinful. We can't approach God. There must be a sinless sacrifice. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Don't you love this man's reasoning? Or woman, could have been, but this person's reasoning. It's absolutely logical, step after step. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as men, as priests, men who are weak, but the oath which came off after the law appointed the Son who has become qualified forever to take people into the presence of God. It's easy to take these amazing words for granted. But what we have here is a priest who offered not a sacrifice of a bull or a lamb or a goat, but himself. And because of his sinlessness, the Father accepted his sacrifice. Isaiah 53:10 predicted this self-sacrifice hundreds of years earlier. It says he made himself an offering for sin. There could be no clearer statement of substitutionary atonement than Hebrews 7:27. Sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Fourth superiority, the singularity, the uniqueness of the priesthood of Christ. Verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The Levitical priesthood has had a succession of priests because of the repeated death of each one. Jesus' perfect sacrifice of himself and the resurrection that followed produced an eternal priest who needed no successor. There was no need for another sacrifice by him or anyone else. It was once for all. Jesus' one act of offering himself put an end to the whole Levitical system and to the law itself. Remember, the writer has said, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. So if the old priesthood goes away, the law goes away. This is a powerful passage, I think, very seldom appealed to show that the law is gone. We are not under the law. Jesus fulfilled the law by his righteousness and negated it by showing that he gave a sacrifice that could not be provided under the law. The law pointed to and pictured approaching God, but it could never fulfill that picture that it contained. So a fifth superiority, the perfect access to God provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his obedience, Jesus was qualified to take people to God. And again, this is the meaning of perfection in Hebrews when it's used of the work of Jesus and human beings. Qualification to approach God. Perfect access. We can approach God because Jesus is qualified to take us there. Because he is always alive now, his access cannot possibly be broken. His continual access to God, he's eternal, and he is seated there and will be forever, makes him qualified to save to the end of the journey to heaven those who sought access to God through him by faith. A sixth superiority. It's the duration of Jesus' priesthood in many ways throughout this passage. And in the earlier words of chapter 7, the writer has emphasized the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Josephus, there was a succession of 83 high priests from Aaron up to 70 AD, which would be slightly after the time of the writing of this book. Although the high priests were from one family line, the office of high priest was occupied by one man after another. Not so with Jesus, a priest like Melchizedek. He holds his priesthood eternally because he will never die. And I mentioned when we were reading the text that his priesthood is continuous, unchanging, and not passed over. Somebody else indicated by the word in the text. The work of a priest like this will last forever. And an eighth superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is its protection. Its protection. And here we have verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save all the way to the end those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The great saving plan of God is to bring the elect to where he is. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and complete, and he is always alive to cause it to be applied to those it was designed for, the elect. Jesus did not die to bring everyone to God. That's universal salvation. If Jesus had died to bring everyone to God, then everyone would reach God. Everyone would have access to God. Think in terms of access. Jesus did not die to make it possible for everyone, or just anyone, to come to God. That's universal atonement, the idea that in the death of Christ, God provided a pool of merit that would cover anyone who chooses to come to God. One of the key problems with this is that no one will seek God on his own. And if Jesus provided reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation is turning away the wrath of God. If he provided it for everyone, then everyone would be reconciled, redeemed, and would have God's wrath turned away from them. Jesus' incarnation, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and his present ministry are all for the same group of people. They're for the benefit of a limited group. Jesus is always alive to cause his cross work to be applied to those it was designed for, the elect. Jesus teaches this in his own words in his great priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays for this group. And I'd like you to turn back there and let's remind ourselves of Jesus' prayer there, which is continued in the presence of the Father, as described in verse 25 of Hebrews 7. John 17 and verse 2. Start with verse 1, the beginning of his prayer. Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. The intention of the Trinity is to give eternal life to the set that the Father has given to the Son. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus never prays for the non-elect. I don't know how you can interpret this verse any other way. Verse 19, for them I sanctify myself, I set myself aside. What's that mean? In context, the evening before his death, he sets himself aside, he consecrates himself to the will of the Father, that they too may be truly sanctified. That set of people that the Father has given to the Son to do his work for. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This covers, up through verse 30 now, covers all believers since the time that he prayed this. It covers the ones who were alive in verses 1 through 19 at that time. And verse 20, now he prays for those who would come to him by faith and be saved after that point. And so you and I are in verse 20 of John 17. At that time, on the eve before his death, he was including you in his prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And that's you and I. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me, that same set, to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. And then verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Again, Jesus' intercession in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 is a continuation of this great prayer and consists of preserving the elect so that they will, without fail, get into the presence of God. And this ministry was prefigured in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, which says he made intercession for the transgressors. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Apply it to our lives today. You need to make sure that you are a Christian who understands, appreciates, and thinks in terms of priesthood and the priestly work of Christ. Most Christians do not. If you work at this, here are some of the things you will, I believe, appreciate. Number one, the priestly work of Christ negates all works as a way to please God. This includes any form of legalism in the Christian life, which is elevating individual preferences and activities to the status of standards before God. And this includes confusion about observing the law, which is abolished. The priesthood is gone, the law is gone, says the writer. Seventh-day Adventists are an example of going back under the law. Do not fail to notice how often we ourselves, however, rely on tradition instead of our living high priest. Second application and thing you will appreciate if you enter more into the priestly work of Christ, and that is the priestly work of Christ shows the uselessness of all external ritual, whether it's Lent or holy days or holy works, weeks, or ceremonies of various kinds. They are useless before God. These are a remnant of the law and a reintroduction of the law. The priestly work of Christ means that a sacrifice has been made that requires no other attempt to get into the presence of God. And you say, well, I'm a priest today. There are believer priests. The work of believer priest today is retrospective. It looks back at the cross and looks back at the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are priests built on his priesthood, which has finished its work. His work is finished. There is no need for any attempt to get into the presence of God. So as priests under him, with our priesthood built on his, it would be absolutely foolish and unbiblical to attempt to do anything in our priesthood as to reach the presence of God. No, the priestly acts of a believer, Romans 12, Hebrews 13, are four acts that involve looking back, and at their heart they all say thank you for what you have done. Our priestly work today is a thank you ministry. A third thing that we will appreciate if we enter more fully into the priestly work of Christ is that it condemns all sacerdotalism. What's that? It's the idea that we need to have an intermediary between us and God. The Levitical system was sacerdotal. We need a priest to take us to God. We need only one priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made the way into the presence of God. We need no human priest to take us to God, whether we call him a priest or a reverend. This is very, very important. Most Christians are victims of this because the clerical system is a reintroduction of Jewish priesthood, a reintroduction of a system where someone in some way has a better position to take us to God than we ourselves might have through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a direct violation of the priestly work of Christ, who made access available equally to all of the elect. And if you haven't thought about that, I encourage you to do so. Clericalism, whatever form it takes today, and its worst form, not for evangelicals, but among those who are supposedly called Christians, is in Roman Catholicism, with a priesthood that is very, very severely restricted, restrictive of your ability to come to God. You only come to God through the church which has its priests. But in Protestantism, the clerical system is a reintroduction of the law and its priestly system with restrictions on our ability to come into the presence of God. And that rejects the finished high priestly Melchizedekian work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need someone to take you to God, a human being. The Lord Jesus Christ has done that. If you by faith know Him, then that's all you need. You have access to God through Him. You don't need anybody else to lead you in worship as someone who is higher than you. Now, in the New Testament, we have local church meetings describing people worshiping, and there was oral participation. But that by no means implies that there is a hierarchy of the ability to come into the presence of God, present in those meetings or in the local church. You do not need someone to lead you to God. You have immediate access at all times as a believer through Christ, and you yourself are a priest built with other believers on His priesthood. A fourth thing that we should enter into is that the priestly work of Christ condemns all additions to faith. All that is required is that a sinner approach God through faith in Christ. And things such as lordship salvation, water baptism as necessary for salvation, agonizing over sin, emotional repentance as a requirement, and the list goes on and on. All of these are works that violate and reject the priestly work of Christ, completed priestly work of Christ. And finally, the priestly work of Christ reveals the fallacy of thinking that a true believer could lose his salvation. Quite simply, if he could, then Jesus Christ is not at the right hand of God and would be a failure in his intercessory work. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest superior to the priests under the law, a priest whose priesthood goes on forever, and a priest who offered a spotless sacrifice to you, Heavenly Father, which you have accepted. Thank you for the completeness, the sufficiency, and the effectiveness of the great priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in His name.